First of all, I want us to look at what I'm calling the details, although they're very big things, but I'm calling them the details. And then I want us to think a little bit about the Bible's teaching concerning security and the question of falling away and so on. And then I want to say something about predestination, which I think comes in at this point. It's the right place to bring it in. So I have those three topics in my head. Whether we will cover them all in the next few sessions, I'm not quite sure, but we'll see how we go. So then, having put to ourselves these great central things that are mentioned in the Bible, we ought then to move on to look at the details, of which there are many. There are many, many things that happen to us as we come to salvation. And although I'm calling them the details, they're really quite big things. People sometimes raise the question of what they call the ordo salutis, that Latin phrase, which means the order of events in salvation. And sometimes people try to, as it were, give you a list of the things that take place as you get saved. That's what people like Theodore Beza did and William Perkins. I think that we ought to be a little bit cautious in doing that. For a start, I don't think it's possible to put everything that happens to you when you get saved into a kind of logical order. Sometimes you're not quite sure what the order is, and you can't completely do it. What I'm going to do in the next few moments is to put a number of things to you in groups, not so much trying to have a kind of logical sequence of everything that happens, but in little groups. There are certain things in salvation which are in a kind of order. For example, you mustn't put sanctification before justification. You are justified and you're saved, and then you start living the godly life. You'd be making a bad mistake to put it the other way round. So sometimes the order is quite important. I think it's important to realize that justification is before new birth. Whether you are accepted by God is prior to whether God will give you anything. You have to be accepted by God first, and he'll give you the blessings that you need. So logically, I don't know whether it's an order of time, I think probably not, but logically you think about whether God is accepting you before you think about what God is giving you. God has to accept you before he can give you anything. So there is a kind of order in these things that I'm mentioning, but I'm not trying to be too clever in putting it into a long, detailed list of events in a kind of sequence. Some people go too far in trying to do that, in my opinion. So what are the details then? Well, first of all, there's a whole host of things that the Bible mentions that I can put together. There is what Ephesians chapter 2 calls quickening. I quite like the authorized version at this point. Ephesians chapter 2 says we were dead in trespasses and sins, but God quickened us. The old King James version says God quickened us. He made us alive. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 4, he made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up. What's interesting there is notice there's a difference between being made alive and being raised. They're distinguished. Paul separates two aspects of coming to life in Christ. You're quickened, you're made alive, and then you're raised. Think of it in terms of someone who's dead. Think of Lazarus being in the tomb in John chapter 11. First of all, he comes alive and he wakes up, as it were, from death. Then he walks out. So there's a slight difference between being quickened and, as it were, walking out and being raised and no longer in the tomb. There's kind of a duality there. So Paul uses the term quickened or made alive. And it's not quite the same as being raised because he distinguishes between them. And then there is what the New Testament calls being drawn. No man can come to me unless the Father who sends me draws him, says Jesus. There's this work of the Father drawing us, bringing us to Christ. We'd never come to Christ if the Father were not drawing us and pulling us along, as it were. And then the word called is used. We are called. We are summoned. This is powerful, effectual grace. It's what our friend was calling irresistible grace just now, only we shouldn't use that term. But God calls us powerfully. We are summoned. We are brought into fellowship with God's dear Son, says the Bible. Notice the word calling is used in different ways in the Gospels as compared to the Epistles. When the word calling is used in the Gospels, it means invited. Many are called, many are invited, but few are chosen. The word called in the Gospels means invited. It's not a powerful call. In Paul's language, in the Epistles and in Paul's language, calling is a much stronger word. Those whom he called, he justified. Called means being brought to Christ powerfully. And those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. The word called is a very strong word there. It means brought powerfully by the Spirit into fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are called, we are summoned, we are drawn. John chapter 6, verse 44. All these words are used. And these are the things, these are describing what brings us to faith. Nobody ever comes to faith. And there's this quickening, this drawing, this work of God bringing us to see things, opening our eyes. No one can call Jesus Lord except by the Spirit. There's a work of the Spirit opening our eyes. And you don't even see the gospel unless there's this working of the Holy Spirit. Mind you, you're not necessarily conscious of it, or you're only sort of half conscious of it. The first thing you know about is that you're seeing that this is true and you're believing in Jesus. You're not necessarily very conscious that you're being drawn, although you may be conscious of it, but not realize exactly what's happening. But nobody actually gets saved without this work of the Spirit drawing us to Christ. So I put all those things together. And then the Lord leads us to repentance. But we ought to be careful about how we use our language here. In the English language, we use the word repentance of the whole procedure of turning from sin. People often say that repentance is turning from all known sin. Or you'll sometimes hear people say, well, it's a change of mind, a kind of change of feeling, being sorry, and turning around. That's not really 100% identical to New Testament vocabulary. It's not wrong, but it's not exactly corresponding to the New Testament language. In English, we only have that one word, repent. In New Testament Greek, we have two words, which are both connected with what we commonly call repentance. There is the word, which is normally translated repent. In Greek, it's metanoia, repentance, or metanoeo, to repent. And it really only means to change the mind. It means you change your mind. You admit you're wrong. It is the first breath of faith, and it's always mentioned before faith, unlike the other word, which is mentioned after faith. Repentance, in this sense of the term, is always mentioned before faith. It's admitting you're wrong, it's seeing you need Christ, it's being alarmed, it's being coming to the point of faith. It's the very first breath of faith. And it's always put before faith in the New Testament. Repent and believe, always in that order. So repentance, metanoeo, is this kind of changing of feeling and of mind, an awareness that you're wrong, you need a saviour, that has to be involved in coming to faith. You come to see your need. And so the Bible says repent. When somebody obviously is seeing his need, you don't need to mention it. When Paul said to the Philippian jailer, believe, he's not telling him to repent. Why? Because the guy's obviously in trouble. He doesn't need to be told to repent. He only needs to be told to believe. John's gospel never mentions the word repentance. John never talks about repentance, nor does Jesus in John's gospel. And the reason why is because it's included in faith. When John says, if you believe, you'll be saved, he's including changing your mind and coming to faith. He doesn't feel the need to mention it separately. You don't have to mention it separately. So in faith, there is this admission that you're wrong, that you need a saviour, and you're admitting that God's shown you something you didn't know before. You're confessing what's happened to you. What you mustn't do is talk as if you can turn from sin before you believe in Jesus. That's false teaching. People often say, well, turn from sin and believe in Jesus. They're actually talking as if you can turn from sin without Jesus. You turn from sin and then you're ready for Jesus. And you get into the heresy. It is a heresy that people sometimes call preparationism, that you somehow prepare yourself to believe. And in Roman Catholic thinking, there is such a thing as preparation for grace. You live a godly life, and then you're getting ready for God to be gracious to you. Preparation for grace. Well, that's nonsense. There's no such thing as preparing yourself for salvation in that sense. Calvin said, away with all this talk about preparation. He hated the idea. Away with all this talk about preparation, he said, thinking of Roman Catholics. And the Puritans had a strong tendency to talk this way. They had a strong tendency to say, you've got to turn from sin before you can believe in Jesus. It's almost talking as though you can turn from sin without Jesus, which is again, false teaching. And the Puritans had a very strong tendency, I don't know whether they were totally guilty of it, but they tended to move that way. They tended to talk as if you turn from sin in order to get ready to receive Jesus. And Charles Spurgeon criticized Pilgrim's Progress. Remember in Pilgrim's Progress that the Christian, the pilgrim, is carrying a burden and he meets evangelist and he says, what should I do? I've got this burden on my back. And the evangelist points him to the wicket gate. The little small gate. And beyond the wicket gate is Christ. And you go through the wicket gate to get to Christ. And in Pilgrim's Progress, evangelist points the sinner to the wicket gate. And Spurgeon criticizes that. Spurgeon loved Pilgrim's Progress, but he criticizes Bunyan, John Bunyan at that point. He says he should not have pointed him to the wicket gate, he should have pointed him to Christ. Don't point to something which is preliminary to Christ. He was criticizing John Bunyan at that point. And the Puritans had that tendency of saying, well, you've got to go through conviction of sin. Or putting it in modern language, people sometimes say, you have to preach the law before you preach the gospel. To which the answer is, the model of salvation is Abraham, and the law did not exist when Abraham got saved. Abraham got saved by faith only, just in Jesus. There was no law. And actually, the Bible never says the law convicts of sin. It says the Spirit convicts of sin. And so the idea that you go through the law to get to the gospel is the heresy of preparationism. So you need something before Jesus. That's nonsense. Don't ever believe that. Again, it's a confusion over language. I know what they mean. What they mean is when you preach Christ, you preach Christ as someone who will save you from sin. That's what they mean. So you preach upon their particular situation, their need of a saviour. Well, that's all right, and that's correct. But you mustn't have I don't think you should use the word law, because you're not preaching the Ten Commandments specially, but I don't think anybody ever preaches evangelistically by expounding the Ten Commandments. People sometimes try and do it, but it doesn't really work. No, you preach Jesus. It is true that you preach Jesus as a saviour from sin. And there's nothing wrong with dealing with a need before you deal with the answer as you preach. That's just logical and common sense. But the idea that you have to specifically preach the Mosaic covenant before you preach the gospel is false teaching. And actually, they're misusing the word law. They're using the word law to mean general principles of righteousness. You preach about righteousness and then say Jesus is the answer to your problem. That's all right. But that's not what the word law means in Scripture. In Scripture, the word law means the Mosaic covenant. Food laws, circumcision, the Sabbath, not eating bacon for breakfast. It's all these Mosaic rules. You don't preach those before you preach the gospel. That's nonsense. So there's a confusion of language there. They're using the word law in a wrong way anyway, and it comes from Thomas Aquinas. It was the Roman Catholic theologian Thomas Aquinas that started doing all that sort of stuff. So there's a confusion there. The word trying to help you get clear, if I'm confusing you, the word repent means to see your need, and it's what leads you to put your faith in Jesus. You don't need to be told, go through repentance. You don't quite need that. But it is important in this way, that when you're preaching that Jesus is a saviour from sin. You are preaching that. The tendency often nowadays is to say, well, your marriage is broken, come and Jesus will patch up your marriage, you need a help in your business, you need healing, and you preach everything except sin. Well, that's not really right in the Scriptures. Jesus is a saviour from sin, and you can preach that. But don't fall into the heresy of, as it were, doing something to get you ready for Jesus. You don't need to do that. Jesus is all you need. You begin with Jesus. And the word repent, really, strictly speaking, means to change your mind and to see that you need Jesus. And then that leads us then to faith. And I've said a few things about faith. I will say no more. But when you have Jesus, then God gives you certain blessings. And there are three big ones: justification, new birth, and sonship. You are justified. When you put your faith in Jesus, you are covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And I wish I had time to spend an hour or so on that. It's a great big teaching in the Christian church. And it's very much under attack at the moment. The doctrine of justification has almost been lost. People scarcely ever preach justification these days. They preach about giving your life to Jesus, being born again. Very, very rarely do you hear anybody saying, when you believe in Jesus, you're covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You don't hear that kind of language taught nowadays. It's almost lost. It was lost even 50 years ago. It's even more lost now. For almost half a century now, we've been steadily losing the doctrine of justification. And even evangelicals do not really believe it. And there are not many people around who really do believe that without works, by faith in Jesus, you are covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And you can die tomorrow morning and go to heaven. There are not many people that really preach that these days. And the charismatic movement has a lot to blame. When we began to put emphasis upon the Holy Spirit in the 1960s and the following decades, that was all right, but there was a tendency to put such an emphasis upon the Holy Spirit that what is saving you is God's working in you by the Spirit, God's giving you new birth, God healing you, God doing things in your life. So that what's really saving you is not being covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, but what God is doing in you and by the Spirit. Well, there's nothing wrong with teaching about what God does in you and by the Spirit, but unfortunately it had a tendency to drive out the doctrine of justification, which in the end will get you into trouble, because you do stand before God not in the name of how well you are doing or what or your experiences of the Spirit. You stand before God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And you try and stand before God in the name of how your experience of the Spirit is doing, you'll be in trouble, because the work of the Spirit goes up and down. You one moment you're high, next minute you're depressed. That is unstable. It goes up and down. Your experiences of the Spirit are varied, and sometimes you don't feel the Spirit is working in you at all. So then what do you do? You're in trouble. If you rely on something that's going up and down, you will be going up and down, because you're relying upon something which is unstable and unreliable and flexible and varied and subjective, having to do with emotions and feelings and consciousness. You'll be in trouble when you're sick. A lady will backslide when she gets pregnant. Anything which is depressing you, suddenly you lose your salvation. Or at least you lose your feelings of salvation. You rely upon these things, you're in trouble. You remember how the old hymn puts it? I dare not trust the sweetest frame, the frame of mind, I mean the mood. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. You know that song, I hope. No. What gives us the right to stand before God is not how well we are doing, because we go up and down, or what our experience of the Spirit is, because that goes up and down as well. What enables us to stand before God and be fearless, no matter what's going on, no matter what our feelings might be, is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We are covered. That righteousness is reckoned to us. We are declared righteous in the eyes of God. That's the rock on which we stand, Jesus, our righteousness. But that's largely lost. And in the scholarly world, it's being attacked and criticized. If you read the scholarly works on New Testament study, you'll find people constantly attacking it nowadays. And there is what is called the new look on Paul, what New Testament scholars call the new look on Paul. And it goes back to a man called W.D. Davis, and another man by the name of Saunders, another guy called Jimmy Dunn, who was with me in Cambridge. We were together in Tyndall House, Cambridge. who are really putting the idea around, it's getting very common in so-called evangelical circles, the idea that we really do save ourselves by our works. And when Paul says we're not justified by works, what Paul really meant was that we're not justified by Jewish works. We're not justified by circumcision or by keeping the Sabbath or these minor Jewish ceremonies. We still are justified by works, but not by those works. To which I answer, this is the old battle that's gone on in the church for 2,000 years. This is what Jerome and Augustine fought about in the 4th century. Augustine would say, no, we're saved without works. And he meant without any works. And Jerome would say, well, no, we do keep the law. It just means we're not justified by being circumcised. And then it was the same argument again in the days of Luther, when Luther would say, we're justified by faith alone. People didn't mind Luther saying we're justified by faith. What offended them was the word alone. Yeah, we're justified by faith and love and how good we are and all these other things. But faith is just one of them. That's what they said to him. Luther said, no, Abraham believed God and that was reckoned to him for righteousness. And the way of avoiding justification by faith has always been to, as it would say, we're not justified by the works of the ceremonial law and these minor things, but still we are justified by how good we are, how godly we are. And they would bring in justification by works. And it's happening all over again. The current trends, the leading proponent of it is Jimmy Dunn. Malcolm, you gave me a book yesterday, asked me what I thought of it. Did you notice the article in it is written by Jimmy Dunn? Who's not? I don't even think he's saved. I knew him at Cambridge. I don't even think he's saved. And he maintains we are justified by works. Only not by what he calls nationalistic markers. We're not saved by the marks of being Jewish, but we're still justified by the law. And this is common everywhere nowadays. You find very, very few people preaching justification by faith. But you ought to go back to the scriptures. I ought to say that these people very rarely believe that Paul wrote Ephesians. You see, the strongest statement anywhere in the Bible about these things is Ephesians. We are by grace you are saved through faith, not of works. He doesn't even use the word law. He doesn't say not of the works of the law. He says it's not of works, no kind of works at all, not of works, but by nothing, to him who does nothing. You'll find these people ignore Ephesians. They never quote Ephesians. And the reason why is they're sort of destructive, modern, critical guys, and they don't think Paul wrote Ephesians. So when they're quoting Paul, they're not quoting Ephesians. And they're not quoting 1 Timothy, saved by his purpose and grace. They're not quoting Titus. They don't believe that Paul wrote those things. They work with about 7. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Romans, Philippians, 1 Thessalonians, Philemon. They work with 7 of Paul's letters. They don't think he even wrote the others, which again affects their interpretation because some of the strongest statements are in the other letters. So they don't even bother with those. And then they don't always notice the difference between Abraham and the other periods. You see, when Paul will say we're not justified by the works of the law, he will never say that when he's talking about Abraham, because there was no law. You can't say Abraham was not justified by the works of the law, because there was no law in the days of Abraham. It would be a nonsensical thing to say. When you're talking about Abraham, you just have to say he's not justified by works. Finish. When you're talking about later stages in the history of Israel, you might say we're not justified by the works of the law, because the law was there then. So notice that difference in Paul's style of talking. But then Paul will say things like this: anybody who gets circumcised is obliged to keep the whole law, which shows you that he's not dealing with a part of the law, he's dealing with the whole law. You people who want to be circumcised, don't you know? You want to be circumcised? You're going to go back to the whole law. Logically, you better go back to the whole law. So he's not saying we're not justified by the works of some bits of the law. He's saying we're not justified by the law. And when he says, when the law, first of all, we were without the law. He's talking about before the days of Moses. And then the law came. Does he mean only some bits of the law came? No, he doesn't. The entire Mosaic system came. But now that this faith has come, we're no longer under the law. Does he mean we're not under certain bits of the law? Or does he mean we're not under anything of the law? And he means we're not under anything of the law. We are not justified by the law at all. So the biblical teaching is the one that's been preached for thousands of hundreds of years now. And if you are doing this kind of modern revised thinking, you are condemning the entire history of the church for the last 300 years. You're saying that Luther and the Reformation and Spurgeon and all these evangelists, Wesley, Whitfield, you're saying the entire evangelical history from the Reformation onwards was all one big mistake. And we throw it out and we go back to Roman Catholic teaching. That's what they're really saying. We go back to, we're justified by the works of the law. Well, it's very common nowadays, and even evangelical churches are not very clear about it. And you can even get books published by InterVarsity Press or well-known evangelical publishers, and they have lost sight of justification. They've lost it. Doesn't even cross their minds that there is such a thing. Well, I'm saying, no, the old gospel still stands. We cannot get rid of faith in the blood of Christ. We make no contribution to our salvation whatsoever. We are saved without works. And those people never have assurance of salvation. You're saved by your own works. Well, you got there yet? How are you doing? You know, you reckon you're saved by your works? Well, are you good enough? Have you made it? Are you rejoicing in your great works that have got you to heaven now? Do you ever have any assurance of salvation that way? No. If you're saved by anything that you do, you will always have the problem, have you done enough? You're saved by how good you are. Are you good enough? You're saved by how religious you are. Are you religious enough? You're saved by your theology. Is your theology good enough? Anything you do that saves you, the question will come up, have you got there yet? Have you done it enough? But if you're saved by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and you ask the question, is the righteousness of Jesus Christ enough? The answer is, yes, it is. You dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. You're not saved by your sanctification. You're not even saved by your new birth. I remember some years ago, long time back now, about 10 years ago, interviewing about 40 people. It was in connection with the discipleship school of Crisco Fellowship, in which I let the pastors interview their people as they come to the discipleship school, but I interview myself, anybody that comes from any other church outside Crisco. So some years ago, about 10 years ago now, I had about 40 people to interview. And I asked about 40 people to tell me the story of their conversion. I was amazed at how many people didn't mention Jesus. You know, I was really sinning and one day I repented and God saved me. I said, wow, you saved yourself all on your own without Jesus. Oh, no, I didn't mean that. No, it was Jesus. They would give me their testimony without mentioning Jesus. Well, that shocked me for a start. Oh, well, tell me a bit more. It's Jesus. All right, so it's Jesus who saved. Tell me, how did Jesus save you? Well, you know, Jesus saved me. Now, I realize I should have mentioned Jesus. Jesus saved me. Well, tell me what happened. Well, you know, I was sick, and one day I prayed for healing. Jesus healed me. That's how I got saved. Oh, so you got saved by being healed. Well, yeah. Or, you know, I got born again, and I turned from all my sin, and you know, God saved me. Well, I thought Jesus died for you. Yeah, he died for me. So he basically died for me. That's why I can repent and save myself. I mean, the number of people that said, I was a sinner, but Jesus died for me. And he paid the price for my sin, and I'm standing before him because of Jesus. Nobody said that. Not one person. And the sinner's prayer, you watch these evangelistic crusades, and the sinner's prayer comes up. Have you not noticed? Often the sinner's prayer is, thank you, Lord, I know I'm a sinner, I'll give you my life. Oh, you've done that, well, you're saved now. They've not even mentioned the blood of Christ. My friend, if you've got a salvation that's without the blood of Jesus Christ, well, best of luck. I hope it lasts a long time, but I don't think it will. I don't think it will. You better put your faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. You better say, I've got nothing. Any righteousness I've got has got to come from Jesus. I have to be covered with his righteousness. Underneath his covering, I'm as bad as I ever was. I'm just making progress slowly, but it's all right. He's covering me. No, you've got a covering righteousness. It's not even your righteousness. It's not your new birth. It's not that Jesus is helping you to live a godly life so that your godly life is covering you. No, you're covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ plus nothing. It's like the old days before computers came along, when the banks used to make a mistake. Do you ever have your bank make a mistake? They don't do it now that computers are here. But did you ever go to the bank, and when you get to the bank, you find you've got an extra 10,000 rand? Only it's not yours. You didn't have that money. Someone made a mistake somewhere, and they credited you with 10,000 rand that was not yours by mistake. It's nothing to do with you. You didn't put it in. You didn't earn it. Just someone somewhere made a mistake, and they credited it to your account. Mind you, there's some bad news for you. They will find out, and they will take it back. But when you put your faith in Jesus, something is credited to your account. It's nothing to do with you whatsoever. It's just put to your account. It's just reckoned as being yours when actually it's not. But I've got some good news for you. It wasn't a mistake, and Jesus won't take it back. It's there forever. You've got a covering righteousness reckoned to be yours, although actually it's not yours at all. It's wholly his, but it covers you. It covers you forever. It'll cover you when you die. It'll cover you when you pray. You've got this covering righteousness. That alone enables you to stand before God. Justification, being covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That comes to you when you put your faith in Jesus. Justification. And then I mentioned new birth. When you put your faith in Jesus, you are born again. Notice there's a slight difference between being quickened, which is before faith, and being given new life, which is after faith. If you say, people argue, is regeneration before or after faith? It depends what you mean. And you can find verses on both sides of that question. There are verses in the Bible that say you cannot believe without the Spirit working in you. There are verses in the Bible that say when you come to Jesus, you're given the Spirit. You can find both of those things in Scripture. You come to Jesus that you might have life. There's a life that's working there even before you come to Jesus. There's a drawing, a quickening of the Spirit. And you won't see anything unless God is quickening you. But when you do come to faith, then there'll be even more. You'll be given life. You'll be given the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in your life. Not the baptism of the Spirit, but you'll be given the Holy Spirit. You will be born again. And we must not only trust in justification, we must not only trust that we're covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The proof that we really are a new person is that we are born again. We do have new life, and we can see the evidence of that new life within us. And we know that we have passed from death to life. We are born again. There's a work in us as well as a work covering us, and we must have both. You must have both, because otherwise you fall into Sandemanianism. You fall into that mistake of thinking that just reciting a phrase saves you. You go forward at the meeting and someone says, well, just pray this prayer. I'm a sinner. I believe in you. I give you my life. And the counselor says, now you're saved. Are you saved by a proposition? Are you saved by reciting a few words? Is that all your salvation is, just saying a prayer? Maybe you are truly praying, and you were truly saved. But if you are truly saved, you can expect the work of the Spirit to be making you a different person. You cannot be given justification without being given the new birth. You can't have one without the other. And so the proof that you really have put your faith in Jesus is you are different. You are a new person. You can say, we do know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. We know we do. We know we've got this life working within us. There's a kind of confirmation. You don't put that first, you put it last. But you do know that this life has come into your soul, that you are a new person in the Lord Jesus Christ. New birth, justification, new birth, sonship, adoption. You become a child of God, and many other things. You are transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son. There's a transfer of kingdoms, Colossians 1:13. You are sanctified forever by the body of Christ, Hebrews 10:14 that we quoted yesterday. You become a saint. You're in a new kingdom. You're a new realm. You're consecrated. You're dedicated to God. And then there's all the teaching of Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 7. You have died to sin. You have been taken out of the old realm where sin ruled over you, and you're transferred into a new kingdom where life and grace and power is reigning over you. You're not trying to die to sin. You're not dying to sin more and more. You're not hoping to die to sin one day. You have died to sin. You've been removed from the realm in which sin once reigned over you, and you are a new person in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you reckon yourself to have died, not to be dead. It's not that you are dead to sin, it's you have died. It's not talking about a state in which you are dead, it's talking about an event in which you died. You died, and you reckon yourself to have died. It's a specific event, aorist tense in Greek. You have died to sin, and you reckon yourself to be now alive to God in Christ Jesus. You reckon it. You don't always feel it, but by faith you know that you're no longer in that kingdom of sin and darkness and judgment. So there's all that teaching in Romans chapter 6. And in Romans chapter 7, you have died to the law. Not just to a bit of the law or to the ceremonial law. You have died to the entire Mosaic system. You're not keeping Passover or keeping the tabernacle regulations or going to Jerusalem 3 times a year. Or making sure you don't have bacon, you are not doing any of those things. You're not. You may say, "Am I under the Ten Commandments?" And I might surprise you if I say no, because they're too low. They're too low. You're higher than the Ten Commandments. You do things which the Ten Commandments didn't even think about. Every day is a holy day. Every day, you're not only committing adultery, you're going much higher than that. Not only are you not murdering and killing, you're going higher than that. The Ten Commandments are too low for you. You're under Jesus. You're under the New Testament epistles, which are much higher than the Ten Commandments. You're not under the law at all. And if you put yourself under the law, it will hold you down to a low level of righteousness. No, you walk in the Spirit. You pray for your enemies. That's not in the law. In the law, you kill a few, especially if they're Amalekites. You don't pray for them. You get rid of them. You're not under the law. You pray for your enemies. The law doesn't even tell you to pray. You walk in the Spirit. You pray for your enemies. You do good to those who are using you badly. No, you're higher than the Mosaic law. You're justified, covered with the righteousness of Jesus. You're walking in the Spirit. You're in a new kingdom, a new realm, a new territory in which the Spirit is ruling over you. That's where you are, having been saved by your faith in Jesus. And so then I want to come on to the question, how can we have an assurance of salvation? How can we know that we are saved? How can we have an assurance of salvation? And the New Testament gives 3 answers to that question. How can we know that we are saved? What is the Bible's teaching about assurance of salvation? And this is the great hallmark of the true gospel. Religiosity never has assurance. Roman Catholicism never has assurance. Indeed, it is a sin, if you are a Roman Catholic, to claim assurance. You're not meant to claim assurance. Only the saints who've been canonized and are in heaven already, if they're lucky enough, they might have assurance. All the rest of us, we have to wait until we die, then we find out, and even then there might be purgatory. You're not meant to have assurance. That's the mark of Catholicism and of religiosity. You go to religious people. I was in Ethiopia a week or so ago and talking to various Coptic Orthodox people with their Coptic Orthodox Church, of which 60% of the population are involved. And you ask people there, do you know that you're saved? You go to the Coptic Church, but do you know that you're saved? They say, I hope so. I'm trying. We can never know. Maybe I'll find. I'm doing my best. We'll find out one day. That's all they can say. That's what religiosity does. Religiosity never gives you assurance. The mark of the gospel is that we are meant to be sure of our salvation. And these modern guys, these people who are getting rid of justification, they never have assurance either. I was writing to a certain man. Wrote to me once. Whom you will know. I'll not tell you his name, but you will know him. But a certain man wrote to me once. He said to me, "You are a typical evangelical. You believe in crossing a line." I didn't answer him, but I wanted to write back and say, my brother, if you have not crossed a line, you don't know whether you're saved. Salvation is crossing a line. You pass from death to life. You see, these modern guys, they don't like crossing a line. We're still struggling in the hope and we're working. And maybe one day we might be sure we've not crossed a line. My friend, in the gospel, you cross a line. You're one side or the other. You're lost or you're saved. You're going to heaven or you're going to hell. And you better know that you've crossed a line. Otherwise, you're in trouble. No, in the New Testament, people say, I know whom I have been. I am persuaded that neither life nor death, they're sure, they're certain. They're not sort of hoping and trusting that if they're lucky, all will be well. That's not what they're doing. In the New Testament, people know. They're willing to die for their faith. They smile at death. They laugh at death sometimes. They're willing to go through anything because they are sure, I know that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him. You have this kind of certainty. That's the New Testament position. We know that we have passed from death to life. The New Testament is full of this kind of assurance. Well then, how do we come to this assurance? Three ways. Number one, in the New Testament, we come to this assurance by trusting the promises of God. He gives us these promises. He says if we come to him, he will never cast us out. And we come to our first assurance by trusting these promises of God, these promises that he's died for our sins. If we come to him, we say, he says, if I come to him, I've got assurance, I have come to him, I know, I believe, he's my only hope, I believe his promises, I must be all right. And you stand upon the promises of God. That's your first way of assurance, just believing God when he promises that there's salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is, notice this, there is something a little bit argumentative in it. There's a little bit of logical reasoning in it. You're saying, he gives me these promises, he's died for me, promises that to anybody who comes to him in faith, I've come to him in faith, so I must be all right. There's a little bit of sort of argument there, if you can follow me. It's a little bit argumentative. You might not think of it that way, but it is. You have a conviction and assurance that God will keep his promises, and you're trusting that he's the one you're putting your faith in, you're putting your trust nowhere else, you believe he's accepting you, you rest in the assurance. Being justified by faith, you have peace with God. You rest in his promises. But that's only the beginning, and there is a second way of assurance, and the second way of assurance is the baptism with the Spirit. And that's what the baptism of the Spirit really is. The baptism of the Spirit is basically a kind of doubling of your assurance. You're already sure of your salvation because you're trusting in God's promises. But that assurance is, as it were, doubled and confirmed. His Spirit witnesses with your Spirit that you are a child of God. You already know. Your Spirit already knows. But now His Spirit witnesses with your Spirit that you are a child of God. It's a kind of doubling of your assurance. And the difference between the first thing and the second thing that I've mentioned is that the first thing is a little bit argumentative. You're, as it were, reasoning a little bit and persuading yourself. If our hearts condemn us, says 1 John chapter 3, you're able to persuade out your hearts and find some peace. With the sealing of the Spirit, there's no argument. His Spirit directly tells you. You have this direct assurance. The love of God is shed abroad, poured out in, not into, but in your hearts by the Spirit who has been given to us. There's this direct assurance, this certainty coming from God, this feeling you cry, Abba, Father. You're not arguing or debating or discussing or trying to prove anything. God gives you this direct sealing. That word is used. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. It's promised to you. It is the promise of the Father. If you don't know this, you can go to God and you can say, well, Lord, you promised I would have this. You promised you'd give me this kind of assurance and certainty. I want you to keep your promise. And you ask God to seal you and give you this direct certainty that you are indeed a child of God. It will empower you. It will give you liberty. It will give you boldness. It will release you to pray with great authority and freedom. It won't solve all problems. It won't last forever. And you'll need continually to be seeking outpourings and floodings of the Spirit in your life. So it won't last forever. But it will, as it were, confirm you. You will never forget it. It will seal you till the day you go to heaven. You will know that you're a child of God. You'll have no doubts whatsoever. It will sweep away all kind of doubts. His Spirit witnesses with your spirit. It's a down payment, a foretaste of heaven. You have a little bit of heaven to go to heaven in. It is a foretaste of what you'll get in heavenly glory. You have a little bit of the praise and the worship and the certainty and the direct communion with God. A little bit of what you get in heaven, you'll get it now. This outpouring, this first fruits of the Spirit, as Romans 8:23 puts it, the sealing of the Spirit. That's the greatest way of assurance. And then there is a third way, although I deliberately put it third. You must not put it first. And it's subsidiary. Calvin, the great Calvin, used to call it subsidiary. It's not so important, it's secondary. The third way of knowing your salvation is when you do see the evidence of God's grace in your life that I referred to just now. We know that we have passed from death to life. We know we've been brought to faith. We know we want to keep his commandments. We know these things. You see the evidence of new birth in your life. Now, it's important to put it last, not first. If you put it first, well, you're justifying yourself by works again. You've come back where you're saying, well, no, I'm saved because of how good I am. You've come back to justifying yourself by works. No, you're not justified by works, and you must not bring this in first. But you can bring it in last as a kind of confirmation. You can say, well, I'm putting my faith in Jesus. He's my hope. You can say, well, I've been sealed by the Spirit. But then you can say, now, what really proves it to me is I can see I'm not the person I used to be. Even attacks of Satan can help you. You get attacked by Satan, you can say, I mean, sometimes when I'm preaching in Nairobi City Hall, we get these violent attacks from the devil. Somebody at the back will be demon-possessed and shouting out. And I will say, praise God, this is the sign that God has been here tonight. Do you think we would be attacked this way if God were not here? It's because God is here. You defeat the devil. The very thing that he uses to attack you gives you confirmation that you really are in the Lord. Because he wouldn't be bothering to attack you if you were not worth attacking. He wouldn't be bothering to attack you and tempting you and breathing down your neck if you were not getting somewhere in the kingdom of God. Even the attacks of Satan can help you. You know, I never used to know attacks like this when I was not saved. It's only when I started preaching the gospel these things began to happen. And you know, these attacks of the gospel, these attacks of Satan are the very proof that you are in the will of God. And they actually turn around and bless you. It wasn't what Satan really wanted, but it's what can happen. You know, and you love God's people. You say, well, I don't love them the way I ought to. I ought to love them a bit more than I do. But I can honestly say it's as great a privilege for me to be in the Church of Jesus Christ as to be in the President's office in America. I'd rather be with the humblest child of God than the richest millionaire who's a pagan. I know I love the God's people. I meet some guy from outer Mongolia. I meet him on a Monday. He's my best friend by Tuesday. Only God's grace could do that. That's because he's in Christ as I'm in Christ. You know, I wouldn't have this if it weren't for this new birth that we both had. I know I've passed from death to life because I love these people. You know, nothing but could create this in your life but that experience of the new birth. And it can say, this is because I'm a child of God. And you know there's a confirmation. You're not resting on it. You're not justifying yourself by works. But there is a kind of confirmation. You bring it in at the end to confirm and prove that you truly are a child of God. And when you know that you are a child of God, you can go through anything. You can take any suffering. You can die if need be. It makes no difference. You're going to heaven just a bit quicker. That's all. It makes no difference. You are safe. You can relax. You've lost your life. He who loses his life, you give your life to God. He who loses his life will save it. You're in a totally secure position. There's no security like the security of knowing that you're in Christ. It is the greatest security you can ever have. There's nothing else like it. You can go through fire and storm and war, anything. You can be in the midst of a bomb field. It makes no difference. You're in Christ. You can be in the midst of an earthquake. It makes no difference. You're in Christ. And that's how the saints have always lived, with this assurance. It's amazed people. It's amazing. How can you be so sure? How can you be so happy? Here are bombs going off all around us. How can you be rejoicing so much? It's all right. I'm in Christ. Let me tell you about it. You're in this totally secure position in the Lord Jesus Christ. And can you ever fall away? Well, my answer is no, you can't. You're in this position. You are in Christ, and you will be in Christ forever. You cannot lose your salvation. How can you lose something which is free? I mean, if it's free, how can you lose it? You can only lose something where there's something to be paid, or something to be given, or something to be done. If your justification is without works, how can you lose it? It's without works anyway, so nothing can be missing. If you're saved by doing nothing, how can you lose doing nothing? I mean, it's impossible. You're saved by the grace of God. And Jesus is ever living to make intercession for you. Do you think Jesus will get his prayers turned down? Do you think God will say, well, no, I've heard you, but I don't think I'm going to give you that one. He's sinning too much. Do you think the blood of Jesus Christ has got some sin which doesn't cover? How can you possibly lose salvation? You cannot. And the scriptures not only imply it by their whole specific teaching, they also state it. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. You have eternal life. Not 6 months life until you backslide. Not sort of life for a couple of years and then they'll take it away again. Everlasting life. Eternal life. And it is put very explicitly. I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish. I mean, what can you get this clearer than that? If you wanted to say that you can't lose your salvation, how could you say it in a stronger way than that? I mean, what way of saying it is there if that doesn't say it? I give them eternal life. I give it there. It belongs to them now. I give it to them and they will never perish. Can you say it more strongly than that? Is there any way of saying it that's more strong than that? No one can pluck them from my hand. No one can pluck them from my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. We're both working together to make sure that nothing ever plucks you from our hands. I mean, how can you overthrow that? This is the new covenant, says Jeremiah chapter 32, is it? This is the new covenant. I will never, a new covenant, the old covenant was breakable. The new covenant is unbreakable. Here's the new covenant, not like the old covenant which they broke. Here's a new covenant that can't be broken. I will never turn from them, and I will so put the fear of me in their hearts that they will never turn from me. I mean, can you get anything stronger than that? A covenant which is unbreakable, that God will not turn from you and you will not turn from him. How can you say anything stronger than that? It's not possible. Jeremiah chapter 32. And Paul works it all out in great detail. This is the theme of Romans chapter 8. It begins with a kind of basic statement. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. The words who do not live according to the sinful nature are not original. You might have them in your footnotes, but they're not original. There is now no condemnation, absolutely, no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And then he begins to work it out because the law can't help me. Jesus has done this, not the law, because I'm in the Holy Spirit, because no matter what sufferings I might go through, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to come, because if I don't know what to pray for, it doesn't matter. The Spirit's praying in me anyway. I mean, every argument is being put down by the Apostle Paul, why you cannot go back to either the fact, and you don't need to go back to the feeling of being condemned. And then his last argument is predestination. God's working all things together for good. Because those whom God predestined, not those whom God foreknew, not God those whom he foreknew that they would believe, just those people, what's foreknown is not the faith, but the people. Those people whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to his Son. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. If there were 100 people who were foreknown as people in the benevolent love of God, how many were predestined? 100. If there were 100 people who were predestined to be conformed to Jesus, how many got called? 100. If 100 people got summoned and brought to Jesus, how many were justified? 100. If there were 100 people who were justified, how many get glorified? 100. How many fall out along the way? Nil. There's a chain there. Not one person is chosen without being predestined to be like Jesus. Not one person is predestined to be like Jesus without being brought to Jesus. Not one person is brought to Jesus without being justified. Not one person is justified without being glorified. I mean, you can't, it's Paul's logical chain of events that one A leads to B, leads to C, leads to D, leads to E. And the same people are there all the way and they're still there at the end. And no one falls out. And then Paul, as it were, pauses. He sort of stops like a good preacher. As every preacher should do. He uses his last 5 minutes to exhort and question, make sure you've got the point. What then shall we say to these things? Are you convinced? Can you take it that God's grace is so great he will never let you go? What should we say to this? And he answers all of your problems. Could there be something that somehow is so bad it defeats you and sort of knocks you out of the kingdom and you lose your salvation? Could it be that like that? Well, if God is for us, who can be against us? What is this thing that's going to sort of knock you out of the kingdom? Is it bigger than God? If God is for us, who can be? What can be against us? Oh, maybe I might commit some sin. Do you think Paul hadn't thought about that? Oh, sorry, I hadn't thought of that. Do you think Paul didn't think of that? Do you think Paul doesn't know about your sinfulness and your tendency to backslide? Do you think somehow he'd forgotten that? I know he's not forgotten it. Suppose there might be one sin that might bring us into final condemnation. Well, how's it going to happen? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? I mean, God chooses you should be there and you should be justified. Who's going to overthrow it now? Who can bring any charge against God's elect? It is Christ who died. Do you think there's some sin that you've committed that Jesus didn't die for? I mean, if you get to hell, even though you're saved, it means some sin didn't get covered by the blood of Jesus. Who can bring any charge against God's elect? It's Christ who died. Yes, who's risen again. The proof that Jesus' atonement has been accepted is that the Father has accepted him and glorified him in heaven. Yes, he's even interceding for us. Do you think that somehow one of Jesus' prayers is not going to get answered? That Jesus will say, I will that they get to be with me where I am in glory. And the Father will say, sorry, I'm turning that one down. Do you think that's going to happen? Is some prayer of Jesus not going to get answered? You don't get to heaven after all, even though Jesus is praying that you will? What about some great persecution? What can separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation? Famine, nakedness, maybe some terrible situation, peril, sword, some persecution breaks out, maybe I'll deny my faith, some persecution will make me backslide, nakedness, peril, sword. Is something like that going to, as it were, stop us getting to heaven? No! In all these things, not only do we conquer, we are more than conquerors. We conquer with ease. The Father puts us there with the greatest of ease. We are more than conquerors. I am persuaded that neither life nor death, that's everything, isn't it? Every problem you're ever going to have is either because you're alive or because you're going to die. Life or death, that's everything. Neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, that's everything, isn't it? Everything is either up or down or somewhere in the middle. Neither height, nor some angel from the highest heights, some demon from the deepest depths, or anything in between, neither heights nor depths. Nor things present, nor things to come. That's everything, isn't it? Everything's either here or it's coming. Neither things present, nor things to come. Nor anything else in all creation. That's everything, isn't it? He's finding every possible conceivable way he can find of saying everything. Or nothing. Nothing. Nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God. Why? Because we are in Christ Jesus. Well, you see, Paul says, I'm persuaded. I mean, I don't care about you Romans. Personally, I am persuaded. If you're not persuaded, I give up, says Paul. I am persuaded. My friend, we're meant to get persuaded. We're meant to see the grace of God and see how it's impossible that God should ever forsake us or abandon us once we are truly saved. I don't mean walking forward to some meeting or putting our hand up or signing a form. I mean truly born again of the Spirit of God and covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We cannot be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And that's the biblical teaching and the biblical approach. There are only two reasons, I think, why anybody ever has any problems. I mean, if we were just reading this, we would just believe it. Why does anybody ever have any problems about this? Well, I think there are only two reasons. Reason number one is we know about passages which warn us. And so we say, well, what about this? What about Hebrews 6? What about if we sin willfully? What about this if we fall away? And we know of certain other passages, and we quote these other passages. I think, well, maybe Romans can't mean quite what it says because of this and because of this. And we quote the other passages. Well, if you look at those other passages, you'll find they're never about new birth. They're never about justification. They're never about sonship. They're never saying you'll lose your justification. They're never saying you were born again, but no longer. They're never saying, well, you were a child, but I've decided you're not a child after all. They're not withdrawing those three things that I said come to you by faith in Jesus. You'll find they're warnings about other things. They're warnings about inheritance. They're warnings about whether you're experiencing the kingdom. They're warnings about usefulness, having preached to others. Now you can't preach anymore. They're warnings about whether you are being fruitful or whether you're cast on the rubbish dump, but you're not being fruitful anymore. They're not warnings about salvation. They're warnings about other things. We'll come to it. But those warnings are not, there's no warnings in the Bible about losing justification, is there? You can't quote one. There are no warnings in the Bible about losing new births, are there? There are no warnings in the Bible about ceasing to be a child of God, are there? You can't find such warnings. When you say, what about this passage? You can't find one that talks about justification or new birth. Actually, the opposite is said. No condemnation. His seed abides in him. The opposite is said. These things cannot be lost. There's some things that can be lost. We'll come to them. But your status in the kingdom of God cannot be lost. The second reason why we have doubts is our experiences. We say, well, I knew John Smith, and he was a preacher, and he lived such a godly life, and today he's nothing. He ran away with his secretary. He took the offering with him. He's living in China somewhere. He's a polygamist now. He says, I have nothing to do with these Christians. I knew him once. He was born again. Now he says, I don't believe in all that stuff anymore. How can you say no one can fall away? What about John Smith? He fell away. And we have these particular examples and cases. To which I answer, don't be so confident in your ability to interpret other people's experience. Don't be so sure that you know he was born again. Everybody thought Judas was born again. He looks as though he was born again. He went out preaching with everybody else. The demons were subject to him as they were subject to everybody else. He came back saying, well, we've had a good time preaching the gospel. Anybody looked saved, it was Judas. But he never was saved. He never was clean. John chapter 13. Jesus knew from the beginning who would betray him. He never was saved at all. There'll be many people in the last day who'll say, did we not prophesy? Didn't we do miracles in your name? Everybody could see what mighty servants of God we were. And Jesus will say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I knew you for 10 years, but then you backslid. No, he won't say that. He'll say, I never knew you. It's not that you backslid. You were never saved in the first place. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. He doesn't deny that they were prophesying in his name. He doesn't deny that they did cast out demons in his name. He doesn't deny what they say. He just says, I never knew you. There was no relationship between me and you. No matter what you did, there was no relationship between me and you. God can use anybody anywhere. Don't be too confident in your ability to interpret the experience of who's saved and who's not. You're not so clever. And even Balaam's donkey can give a message from God. He wasn't saved. Don't be so confident in your own ability. Allow an area of mystery. And people sometimes surprise us. And we'll come back. I've not finished. We'll come back to that. But only two reasons why people doubt these things. If you didn't have these other warnings, and if you weren't troubled by particular cases that you can see, Romans would be enough for you. John's gospel will be enough for you. You would say, all whom the Father draws will come to me, and they will be raised in glory at the last day. I will lose none of them. There is Judas, he's different, but I will lose none of them whom you have given to me. You will know this is the truth. Don't be shaken by these little problems. Stand on what's clear. Look for other explanations of the other little problems you've got, which we will come back to you, to come back to in due course. So let's have a break for 5 minutes or so, and then we'll pick up again.